Shalom, shalom. Welcome to Beit Ariel Messianic Congregation. And it's nice to see Julia with us. We didn't see her for many weeks, many months maybe. You know, last Thursday was Yom HaShoah, the Holocaust Remembrance Day, to commemorate the murder of 6 million Jews by the Nazis, which happened actually 75 years ago, not long ago. The annual remembrance is one of the most solemn days in Israel's national calendar. On this day at 10 a.m., the country came to a standstill as sirens sounded throughout the country. This year, this day is particularly solemn as anti-Semitic incidents, attacks are on the rise worldwide, and particularly in the United States and Western Europe. Okay, and the atmosphere now reminds many of the days which preceded the Holocaust 75 years ago. Tel Aviv University researchers found that last year was the largest reported number of Jews killed in anti-Semitic acts in decades, leading to an increasing sense of emergency among the Jewish communities in the world, even here in Montreal. These researchers say that now governments in three continents overtly promoted anti-Semitism. They singled out officials in Venezuela, Turkey, Poland, Ukraine, even though the irony is that they have now a Jewish president and a Jewish prime minister. And would you believe that of all places, in Germany, there was a 70% increase in anti-Semitic violence. And today, anti-Semitism is no longer limited to the far left, the far right, and radical Islamic triangle. It has become mainstream and often accepted by civil society. And it is a warning. It's a warning sign, not for Jews only, but for the whole world. Because I want to tell you, anti-Semitism is a precursor of times of troubles. It often begins by accusing Jews of the world's problem, like it was at the beginning of World War II. And we know that the Hebrew Scriptures, the prophets of the Hebrew Scriptures, and John in the New Testament, and Yeshua himself in his end-time prophecies, speak of a marked resurgence of anti-Semitic events as we're getting to the end. We also have heard of the synagogue shooting in Poway, California. You know, before the shooting, the murderer, who was actually a regular churchgoer and whose father was an elder in the church, you know, he published an open letter accusing the Jews of all kinds of things. And in there, he used New Testament passages to support his hatred. Now, these passages were published in the internet, and many, especially anti-missionaries, have promoted them, accusing that the New Testament actually is anti-Jewish, anti-Israel. I would like to bring to you this morning a couple of these passages which appear to be anti-Semitic, but are definitely not. On the contrary, if there's one book that is pro-Jewish, pro-Israel, pro-Zionist, it is the Bible in all its entirety, from Genesis to Revelation. The problem is not about the passages. The problem is on both sides who falsely accuse, actually, the Bible to be anti-Semitic. One prominent passage is found in Revelation 2:9. I want to bring to you, where Jesus speaks to a church and he says, "I know your works and tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." At first reading, this verse may be disturbing. It speaks of Jews and of the synagogue of Satan. And the very sad thing is that the greater majority of today's Bible commentators, even evangelicals, fall into the net and interpret this passage as being anti-Jewish. It is not. On the contrary, this verse turns out to be very pro-Jewish. See what it plainly says. They say they are Jews but are not. So they are not Jews. They are non-Jews who say they are Jews. This is what it is. They say they are Israel, but they themselves, Jesus Christ says, are a synagogue of Satan. Synagogue is not a Hebrew word, it's a Greek word used for any type of assembly. Who are those who pretend to be Jews? Who are those who pretend to be the chosen people? Who are those who say they are the new Israel? Here in this verse, we see the root of anti-Semitism on the side of the history of Christianity. It's called a replacement theology today, which is at the core of many that are against Israel and that were against Israel for the last 2,000 years. So say that one is a new Jew or the new Israel is a common denominator of Christian sects which are thoroughly and overtly anti-Semitic. Other passages focus on the Gospels, passages like John 7, 1, which says that the Jews sought to kill Jesus. Or John 10, 31, it says, then the Jews took up stones against Jesus, right? So they say that Jews killed Jesus. Jews killed our Lord. This is what they say. But the term Jew in the Gospel pinpoints to the particular group of people. If they were, actually, they were all Jews in there. The things happened in Jerusalem, mainly around the temple compound. The Jews then were the Judeans from the tribe of Judah, represented by the religious leaders, as opposed to the Galileans, Jews from the north. In the diaspora, the term Jew became to designate all Jews from all tribes, as we see it in Revelation 2:9. But here in the gospel, they were actually the religious leaders. But who killed Jesus? Who actually killed Jesus? The Bible is very clear. In Acts chapter 4, it says, for truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the Jews. The whole world killed Jesus, the Gentiles and the Jews. And the Bible indicates that every single person that is killed Jesus. Why? If there was one person in history who never sinned, Jesus would not have to come. So we all, by our sins, did that. The New Testament, then, is far from being anti-Semitic. On the contrary, it promotes love and it promotes justice. And the question we ask is, how could a faithful church goer turn murderer in this way? You know, they interviewed pastors of the same denomination where he was going, and of those who knew their congregation and their pastor, they could not understand how all this happened because they all said that the pastor always preached the gospel. I went to look at the denomination website to find out their theology, and lo and behold, they are clearly anti-Semitic, right? They are clearly replacement theology, and overtly so. This teaching simply says that the church has replaced Israel. It gives no room for the existence of the Jews. And once you believe this, once you are exposed to this type of teaching over and over, I believe that to the least, a dislike against Israel and to the Jews will develop. Now, not all who are replacement theologians are anti-Semitic, but they surely cannot understand God's love for Israel, nor understand the place of Israel in history and in the present. And in the long run, the Jews and Israel will become a hindrance, as many accuse them for the world progress, right? Especially in the Middle East. Next, we will begin a series on Israel and the end time prophecies, and we'll see the direction of this world. It is time we do this. The increase of anti-Semitism is as well an increase also of against Christians. We've seen in the world how people are going against churches, especially evangelical churches. Now, another piece of news in the same direction. You know, in this week's Time magazine, the one of April 29th to May 6th, 2019, this is a special issue which lists the 100 most influential people in the world. Now, who are they? Who influences our world today? Who is making history? We find movie stars, singers, sports celebrities like basketball, soccer, and golf players. They, of course, have some political figures along with food world star, clothes designers. But I could not find anyone who promotes and speaks of the power of the scriptures. One who speaks of the influence of God in the world. God who is sustaining this world. This list sadly gives us the direction of this world where God is not even mentioned and where movie stars and food stars are the greater influencers of this world. You know, reading this list reminds us of the prophecy of Jesus in Matthew 24 when he says, but as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until that day that Noah entered the ark. What happened? God closed the door of the ark and the flood came. It seems that as time goes on, we're losing much of our influence to be the light of the world. This also is another sign telling us to double our effort to evangelize, to bless this world, right? For the Lord is clearly coming soon. Amen? Amen. Let's now open up our scriptures to James chapter 5, to this great letter of James. Today is our last study of these epistles, and James pours out his heart again for us with many great practical advices. These last words are like a summary of all that he's taught before. You will notice there's no salutation at the end. It is as if there's no time for these things. The message is too important. The time is too short. Here, James will emphasize two major points for the believer: the tongue, the words we speak, and prayer. And alongside, and mainly, he brings out one very important point: our personal relationship with God. How important is God in your life? Do we go to him first when we have problems? Do we go to him first when we rejoice to share our joys with? This is the question that James brings out while dealing with major issues. Let us begin with the tongue, with the importance, the reputation of the words we speak, the expressions we use, something the author dealt so much and throughout this letter. You know, in fact, we will remember James, okay, because of this subject mainly. Look at James 5:12, where we stopped last week. It sums it all up for us. He says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." The first word, "but above all," literally, but before all things, right in the forefront of things, let us measure the weight of our words, the expression we use, for they reflect our being, our minds, our hearts. Do we bless or do we hurt with our words, or both? Have you noticed that there's one single letter's difference between words and swords? Right? James already argued that they cannot be both for the believer. Can the same source give fresh water and salt water? Do you remember in chapter 3? Can a fig tree bear olives? He brought us to consider the bits in horse's mouth, which turn the whole body of the horse and which are small but powerful. So is your tongue, he says. He told us about these huge boats. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, whatever the pilot desires. So is our tongue. Are we then in command of our being? And he asks, if we have already tamed animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea, as he says in chapter 3, verse 7, why can't you handle your tongue, he says. How can, with the same tongue, he asks, bless God and curse men, who have been made, actually, in the image of God? And here, in James 5:12, he sums it up for us through a wonderful teaching. Here, he brings us to a common practice of the time. He tells them, do not swear by an oath. An oath. What's wrong with swearing with an oath? An oath has a religious connotation. It is calling on the divine power to guarantee the words we speak. But the point is, why disturb God by calling him to bail out our speech? Are not your words always true? Should they not be always true? Swearing only shows an inconsistency in our speech. That was, by the way, a common practice at that time, to make oaths. And he also says, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth. This also is a common practice of the time. Why call on heaven and earth to support what we say? You know, Cyril of Alexandria, a Bible commentator of the 5th century, had an interesting comment about this verse. This is what he said. James forbids us to swear by heaven or by earth for this reason, that we should not give the creation more value than it has by defying it. Right? His argument is that by swearing on heaven or on earth, we deify them and bring them higher than our own words. We put them on a pedestal. That is pure idolatry, he says. But we're made in the image of God. The creation is not. Why then use the inner creation to justify ourselves? And so this is where he says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. The point again, I believe James brings out, is that our speech should translate a firm stable mind, without any shadow of doubt, because if there is inconsistency in the way we speak, no one is going to believe you. No one will believe your word when you speak about Yeshua. As Yeshua is the word made flesh, right, being the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, as we read in Hebrews 3, so our words are to ourselves. And people know this and will judge us accordingly. And so, and like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind, like he said, an illustration he began his letter with, our words should be yes, yes, no, no. The words we speak do not lie. They expose our hearts and souls. And James also spoke of the importance of the words we speak to each other in the church, right? After his many illustrations in chapter 2 and 3, he went as far in chapter 4, verse 11, to tell us that the one who speaks evil of his brother sits on the judgment seat and literally pretends he's God, who is actually the only judge. Judging, criticizing another is like sitting on God's throne, and there's no room for us in there, I want to tell you. And he adds in chapter 5 that we can speak against a brother without using words, but by some gestures or discontent faces, we may project, you know, discontentment. Like it said in chapter 5, verse 9, when he says, do not grumble against one another. This goes far beyond words. It means to groan, to show dissatisfaction. It is then clear that the tongue must be tamed. This is a major subject of the whole of the epistles. And here's the next verse, very interesting here. The next verse where James, who was the leader of the church at the time, points to the true leader, God, and encourages us to constantly develop this personal and unique relationship each one has or may have with God. This is where he speaks of prayer and prayer. Within the six verses, from verse 13 to 18, he mentions prayers seven times. See how this section begins, powerfully. Is anyone suffering? Pray to God. Pray to God. He right away points us to God. Don't go to the pastor first. Don't go to the elders first. Don't go to other believers first. Before you have poured your heart unto God. This is his desire, that each one would have that personal relationship. Because again, our religion is a religion of relationship. By the way, you will make life much easier for everyone around. For no one can take the place of God. No one has this power to comfort, to heal, as he does. And he's so willing to do it. Again, one cannot substitute a relationship with God with a man or a woman or a church. And the present tense of the verb translated pray speaks of a continual pleading with God in prayer when we suffer. And we're talking here about major problems. The word here for suffering means to undergo hardship, affliction, when we go through difficult circumstances. There God is waiting for us to listen, to assist us, and to help us. These are the best time, by the way, to meet God. It is often in suffering when we may feel his presence. But not only in suffering, by the way, James says, but also when you rejoice, why don't you share it with God? James adds, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing a psalm, right? God should be present in every circumstances, not only when we need him. Let us include him in all facets of our life, especially in our best times, and share with him by singing psalms. This, we know, brings comfort to God. Okay, these are like the incense. Remember the incense that we burn on the golden altar in the holy place, which represents our prayer and which is described as a soothing aroma to God, right? The Hebrew says that it is a smell of comfort to God. So are prayers, so are songs, so are worship to him. So to be cheerful then goes beyond the words we speak. It is the opposite of the word to groan or grumble in chapter 5, verse 9. It speaks of a good, encouraging disposition, even in times of trouble. You know, we find the same word in Acts chapter 27. This is a very interesting chapter. Imagine being in the middle of the sea during a fierce storm, and you know that the boat you're in is about to sink. And at this point, no one knows where the boat is, right? Near a shore in the middle of the sea. And that particular storm actually went on for 14 days. That was a long time. This is when one experiences sheer terror. And this is where in Acts 27 actually brings us, in the middle of this storm. And Paul was there among the people. This is when he prayed, and this is when God gave him a word, gave him a prophecy telling him that the boat will sink, but no one will lose their lives. This is when Paul shared this word with the people in the boat. And here he uses the same word as the one in James. He told them in verse 22, he says, I now urge you to be cheerful. Same word. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the sheep. How can one be cheerful in the middle of a storm? Okay, this is the inner joy. Do you remember? The inner joy, inner cheerfulness that is not dependent on exterior circumstances. This is what James asks us to acquire. And this we can acquire when we walk with God. God will give us this hope, this joy. The boat sank, but all were saved, as God told Paul. They all swam to the island of Malta. You know, at this time, by the way, in Acts 27, Paul was chained as a prisoner, being led to Rome to be judged. But even then, he must have had such great influence on the people. They must have seen his faith and be so blessed. For instance, we read in this chapter of this centurion, okay, who was responsible for Paul. There, okay, by the way, these were a very tough guy, but at the end of the chapter, we see him actually listening to every word that Paul said and doing whatever Paul asked him to do. And prisoners, if you remember, were chained to Roman soldiers so that they will not escape, because if prisoners escape, the soldiers will be executed. Now imagine the soldiers who are chained with Paul and seeing all these miracles, right? God was always present with Paul, and we can see here the result of a close relationship. Now let us move into the next two verses, which have become the subject of so many interpretations, but these verses give us a procedure to follow after we have poured our heart to God. Look at verse 14 to 16. You have it in the screen as well. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer, a fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now notice the procedure here. When one is suffering, go to God first, right? Then one can approach the elders, and after that, he can then go to the brothers and sisters of the congregations, right? We're talking here about a major problem, of course, right? So from God to the elders to the people. Now, in which capacities are the elders and the people of the congregation help? This is what triggered many interpretations. This is where the idea of extreme unction, I don't know, maybe you heard of this. This is the Catholic Church. It stems from them. It's in one of their seven sacraments, which is administered at the point of death and pretends to cleanse the person of his sins. But this is taken out of context altogether. And this sacrament gives false hope to people, for no oil or human can cleanse another from the sins. Only God, only Jesus can do that. Other denominations in the Orthodox tradition have brought this verse and combined faith in God and the exercise of healing ministry. Many in the history of Orthodox Church are priests, physicians, even to today. But let us see what the verse actually tells us. Okay, the first thing to consider, and which helps us to see the elders and the peoples of the ecclesia's involvement, is that the two words sick in verse 14. Actually, and 15 are different. The first one indicates both one who is physically ill and one who is emotionally suffering. It is the same word that is used when describing Jesus healing the leper and all kinds of diseases. It is also the same word of those who are weak in faith, right? Weak in the flesh, as spoken of in Romans. And those who are tired and even humble, this same word is spoken of Paul. When he says, when I am weak, then I am strong. The second word speaks of those who are discouraged, weary, tired, as in Hebrews 12:3, when the author asks, consider him, Yeshua, who endures such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary, this is it, or discouraged in your souls. So whether it is one or the other, physical or spiritual, if the problem persists, after much prayer, one should go first to the elders. So if a person is sick, after they have prayed to God, they would go to the elders who were to pray for healing, whether it is spiritual or emotional. They were to anoint the sick person with oil. You know, in the New Testament, oil was used to soothe the patient of his physical pain, like the story of the Good Samaritan, where a man was attacked by thieves, and the Samaritan met him on the road, and we read that he bandaged his wounds and poured oil and wine on him. At that time, the elders were doing just that to the sick person. You know, in the book called The Constitution of the Holy Apostles, dated back to the 4th century and translated in many languages, and which was like a handbook for the believers, there we learned that the elders were called to anoint the suffering with oil. They were seen as spiritual physicians who would use medicine, what was available, in order to soothe someone's suffering. And speaking of the elder, I quote, he says, do you therefore, in this book, he says, do you therefore, as a compassionate physician, heal all that have sinned, making use of saving methods of to cure not only the cutting or searing or using corrosive, but binding up and putting oil on the one who is sick. So this reminds us, of course, of Isaiah, if you remember, and King Hezekiah. It was the time that Hezekiah, that is the king, was very sick to the point of death. But God answered his prayer and promised healing. And he gave him, you know how many years? 15 years to go further. But the healing was not done immediately. It was then that Isaiah asked that a lump of figs be applied, okay, on his boils, that is. So God used whatever means was available for medication, and he asked Isaiah to partner with him for the healing. So because in the Bible, both in the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament, and this is important, the one who heals is God. Is God. He told Moses, the elder by excellence in the Scriptures, I am Jehovah, your healer. In Psalm, we read that it is the Lord Jehovah will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sickness. It is a great grace, that is, that the elders are called to partner with God in this. So while elders today are seldom physicians or pharmacists, the application of the oil may indicate such involvement and partnership with God, since oil is the symbol of the Holy Spirit. By applying it, we ask that God's will in heaven will be done on earth. Today we may use it as a symbol of the anointing by the Spirit by calling him to heal. But the task of the elders is in the realm of the spiritual. See the conclusion in verse 15. It says, and the prayer of faith, that is the faith of the elders, will save the sick. That is the weary one. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Right? Today, the elders' expertise lies in the spiritual realm, and it is their task to investigate if the state of the person is due to sin, because it happens. As for the physical aspect, with the progress of medicine today, pastors and elders work alongside medical doctors to assess such cases. However, in both cases, one needs to call on God for healing, and we all need this healing, his healing hand at all times. You know, I read that during the Great Awakening in American history back in the 1700s, when the Spirit of God revived much of the nation's early faith, Jonathan Edwards was presiding over a massive prayer meeting. 800 men prayed with him. Into that meeting, a woman sent a message asking the men to pray for her husband. The note describes a man who had been unloving, prideful, and difficult. So Edward read the message in private, and then thinking that perhaps the man described was present, he made a bold request. Edward read the note to 800 men. Then he asked if the man who was being described would raise his hand so that the whole assembly will pray for him. 300 men raised their hands. Right? We all need healing, the healing hand of God. Of course, it is the task of the elders not only to anoint with oil, but also to pray for the congregation here. And we are in the realm of healing and medicine. Let me ask you a question. Is it God's will that no one should be sick? It is His will. It is His will in the same way that it is His will that everyone should be saved. However, we live in an imperfect world where God may allow sickness for different reasons, according always to His will. Let us remember that Paul was sick for most of his ministry. He says that he prayed 3 times to be healed, but God said, no, not now. The reason was perhaps Paul was given so much revelation so that he doesn't rest on his laurels, so he could experience God's grace throughout. God told him, he says, my grace is sufficient for you. So was it God's will for God to be sick, or wasn't it? What about Job? Why did God didn't cure him right away? Yet he was a righteous man. Couldn't find any man like this. What about Epaphroditus in Philippians 2, whom Paul described as his brother in faith, fellow worker, fellow soldiers, whom he left sick unto death? What about Trophimus in 2 Timothy, whom Paul left sick in Miletus? Here we have Paul, who healed so many before, who could not heal them anymore. But he does not complain, for he understood that it is all in God's hand. When praying for healing, we ought to say, as James taught us before, your will be done. But it is my opinion that we should pray without ceasing for the healing of someone who is sick. We ought to pull the rope constantly and do everything in faith, knowing that God is present always. The next verse is very tricky, by the way. Verse 16, and brings us to the third stage. Okay, God, the elders, and then the congregation. Verse 16 says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The basic meaning for confess here is to say the same thing, to agree with, of course. It is a good thing to confess our sins to one another, but this is when we ought to use wisdom in choosing the right person to confide or trust ourselves to. You know that. There's the story of three elders who got together to encourage each other and confess their sins to one another. One of them said, I have to confess to you, I drink too much. Well, the others answers, this is a major problem. Let us stay close together. Let us pray for you. The other said, I gamble too much. So the other said, cannot do that if you're actually an elder. So let us work together. But the third one said, I have a major problem for many, many years. I cannot get rid of. What is it? The other said. He said, you see, he said, I am an incurable gossip. Got it? Too late. The information just went out. Okay? But as opposed to this fictitious elder, it is good to choose individuals, wise one in the congregation, and develop a healthy relationship based on the word of God. A person we can pray, you can pray with. A person you can confide and trust, right? There is in fact a strong relationship between the congregation of believers and healing. A great relationship between comfort and the congregation. We've seen not long ago our word therapy. Do you remember? It comes from the Greek therapia, which originally meant to serve, to take care of the needy and those who are sick, those who are suffering, and it became the word therapy for us. There is one verse in Revelation 22:2 I want to bring to you again, which brings us to a time where there will be no more sickness, and which explains to us the meaning of this world. Speaking in heaven, we read, in the middle of the street and on either side of the river, there was a tree of life, the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. That the leaves of the trees, wherefore it says, the therapia of the nation. The word is not healing, as we have it in translation, for there is no more sickness than the word is therapia. The meaning of this time will be for the well-being of the nations. right? It's as if it is like it is in the congregation today, right? This becomes, our congregation becomes a microcosm of an epitome of heaven. For in here, we worship the Lord and we can heal each other, okay, by singing, by worshiping, by sharing the word of God. Now, the last verse, the last part of the verse 16, very powerful. The effective fervent praying of a righteous man availeth much. Who is the righteous, by the way? Who is righteous? Every believer is called righteous, not through our own righteousness, for it is very thin, but through the righteousness of the Messiah. But the righteous here is also the every believer who's walking in the will of God and whose prayer is so effective. Throughout the Bible, we see many examples of individuals who had that power of prayer. We remember Daniel. As soon as he prayed, the answer came, as if heaven was waiting for him to pray. When in trouble, he organized this prayer meeting with his friends. And the next verse we read, then the secret of the Lord was revealed to Daniel in the night vision. That is the same night. Later, when Daniel began to pray, we read that as soon as he pronounced the very first words in chapter 9, they dispatched Angel Gabriel right away. That is how effective the prayer of one is when walking with God. We can think of Amos. You remember Amos? Twice he saw a vision of doom. Twice he prays to God. Twice God said, fine, I'm not going to do it. And we can think of Elijah. This man had the power to shut the heavens and to bring rain on earth. That is power. And this is whom James takes as an example in the next verses. And he tells us something to encourage us all to always pray. Beyond, he says, the power that this man Elijah had, right? He says he's like us. He's very much like us. Look at verse 17, 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, he says. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and each produced its fruit. See how it begins. He says that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. This means that he's like us. It means that he experienced the same feelings, that he suffers like we do, that he lived the type of circumstances that we do as well, that we lived. And yet, look at him, James says. He is so powerful, and you too, he says, you can be like him and have the same kind of power in prayer if you follow, of course, the law of the Messiah, if you follow the will of God. This is such an encouragement to walk with God and to pray, for we can change and move so many things around us, and this world needs that today. And the choice of Elijah is so appropriate, because James was speaking of the end time in this chapter. As he began, so he closes. Twice he told us about the coming of the Lord. You remember in verse 7, he says, therefore be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. You also be patient in verse 8. Establish your hearts, for the Lord is coming. It's at hand. And in verse 9, behold, the judge is at the door. And here he speaks of Elijah, who was also very well known at the time and was associated always with the coming of the Lord. They knew of the prophecy of Malachi, which says that before the second coming, Elijah will come. Okay, and the hearts of the fathers to the children you bring together, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, right? But now he says, you can be like him. You can do the same type of work. In many ways, you are doing a similar work in warning people of the coming wars, which will precede the second coming. Why not then walk so close and have a similar power given to us? And notice that James gives the length of time that Elijah held the rain, 3.5 years. You know, this information is not in the Hebrew scriptures, okay? But James does give us this information, perhaps to connect it with the 3.5 years of the tribulation. Later, 42 months, like John says, or 1260 days, which is exactly 3.5 years that we find in Revelation. And Elijah is thought to be one of the two witnesses, if you remember, which I believe might be in the earth or will be very soon. It says in Revelation 11, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, that is 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. They have the power to shut heaven, like Elijah, and so that the rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have the power over waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with a plague as often as they desire. So James brings us right to the end, because we're in the end of time. As far as he was concerned, at any time the rapture could have happened. At any time. And so we can change so many things in our world through prayer. The last verses of the epistles of James are very powerful. They leave us with such a great responsibility. Brethren, verses 19 to 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. I love the word wanders, because this is where we get our word planet, right? Some are just going around and around, but if you encounter one of those, turn him back to God, bring him back to God. That is what the Spirit actually asks us to do. Not to judge, not to criticize, but to pray, to love and bring back. For the one who does this turns a sinner from error. However, it is the second part of the second verse which actually calls us to look deeper. He will save his soul from death, it says. What kind of death is this? Does a believer lose his salvation? What's happening here? Some look at, understand this as physical death, for the Bible teaches that the Lord can call a believer home if that one person persists in his sins. 1 Corinthians 11:30 says, "For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep," that is, die. And we have the example of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit and were taken home. While this is very rare, it may happen, of course. Others say that James was talking to unbelievers. This is very possible, for we have seen and that he spoke to them as well, because at the congregation, usually you would have the tares and the wheat together. Both then are valid interpretation, and they speak to both the believers who are living in sin and the tares who are in the congregation sometimes for a long time, and they don't understand that they have to come to God and confess Yeshua as their personal Savior. Whichever it is, we do not need to know who's who, but we are called actually to help everyone in need. This then is the book of James. It is rich, it is powerful, colorful. One, I want to tell you that we cannot never finish reading. James died in 62 AD. Eusebius, the 4th century historian, tells us that he was thrown down from a pinnacle of the temple and beaten to death with a fuller's club. He died because he didn't want to deny his Lord. He was given actually a choice. He's called James the Just for his great wisdom, which we can testify throughout his letter. Now, what happened to these Jewish Messianic Jews to whom the letter was addressed to? They also disappeared, rapidly so. History tells us that as the church spread to the nations, many among them, and especially with the advent of Constantine later on, many became replacement theologians, by the way, right after John, which they did not, that is, tolerate the presence of Israel in their midst. So the Jews actually had to move out. For the next 2,000 years afterwards, Jewish believers in the churches were very few, very few. It is only lately, at the same time that Israel became a nation, even today, that we see so many Jewish believers coming to faith. This also is a sign of the end. But I would like to close with the way James presents God as being always so available when we call on him, so eager to bless, to guide when we call him, when we walk in his path. We have told, remember, that he is the Father of light. Our God is pure, absolutely perfect. We're told that in him there's no variation of shadow of shifting. He is always the same. These last words can summarize his name, I am, I am. This is his name, I am, meaning he was, he is, he always will be, always the same. He never changes, for he's perfect. He doesn't need to. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so let us draw close to him, that is, every single day. Amen. Let's bow our head in prayer. Our Lord, our Heavenly Father, our light, we've seen through your word that you are full of compassion. Grant that our hearts might understand, know, hear, learn, even teach and serve, and do fulfill in love all the teaching we have acquired today from your word. Open our eyes with your love. Bind our hearts with your commandments. And bring together our hearts in love and in awe of your name, so that we may never be reproached for eternity. Because we trust in your holy name, Lord, bless us. Bless each and everyone here. Anyone who is suffering, Lord, let your Holy Spirit come upon that person and give them rest and joy in their heart. To the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. B'shem Yeshua Mashiach. Amen, amen. May the Lord bless you. It's always sad for me to finish a book. Like I said last time, this is the time when you get close to a writer and you get to know him that you have to leave him. But who said we finished James, right? We'll come back to it.